If you would turn to Revelation chapter 8. And if you would stand as you find your way there, we'll read. Our focus today is going to be the first five verses, but we're going to go ahead and read the whole chapter, just the 13 verses, as a whole right now. So Revelation chapter 8, starting in verse 1. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. The seven angels who had seven trumpets prepared to blow them. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood, and these were thrown upon the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. A third of the sea became blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many people died from the water because it had been made bitter. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. And I looked, and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead. Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth, the blasts of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow. Let's pray. Father, we again come to you this morning, and we do so with gratitude. We've just been given the opportunity to the privilege to gather together and to sing from our hearts. Father, we're grateful that we live in such a place and in such a time that we can gather together and sing from full hearts. That's a grace that's not enjoyed all over the world. And so, Father, we are grateful. We're grateful for you filling our hearts, for all your goodness and all your blessings, the pinnacle of which is certainly, Father, our salvation that we were drawn into through your Son, Jesus Christ, who came and lived and died and rose again on our behalf. And so, Father, we sing with gratitude and with joy and satisfaction in all that you have done for us, your people. We're grateful, Father, also for this time that we have to look into your word. Our knowledge is not yet perfect. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us to understand your word as we read it, as even I preach it. Father, we pray that you would use this word and this time that we discuss it to sanctify us, that from this we might grow in our understanding of prayer and our desire to be resolute and determined in our prayer times and growing in our love for it. We pray, Father, that you would use that even to sanctify us. And Father, above all these things, Father, we pray that you be glorified. That is our chief end. It's from the beginning to the end of Scriptures that your glory is your first desire. And Father, may it be ours even today. It's in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. As I said, we're just going to look at the first five verses. It sort of prepares us. And really, these first five verses or the prayers of the saints is really the opening of the seals, the seventh seal. So we're moving from the seals and into the trumpets. And the trumpets, you know, will come in a... when we get back to Revelation, but we're focusing ourselves, as I said, on these first five verses, and the title of my sermon, as I've already sort of mentioned, is centered on the prayer of the saints. In these five verses, through the picture that we are given, We are given eyes to see something about prayer that I think is absolutely filled with beauty. A picture that I think evokes from us a wonder about prayer that we might not already have, or we might struggle to have sometimes in regards to prayer. And remember, the particular genre of literature that Revelation falls under is intended to evoke wonder. Revelation, as we've already seen time and time again, is filled with vivid and brilliant images that are relating to us, images and visions and pictures, yes, but relating to us truths and realities that are intended to sort of stop us in our tracks, to be mindful of the greatness and the power and the glory of our God, for the purpose of heartfelt, energetic, emotive, passionate worship. Revelation 8, verses 1 through 5, does that for us about the issue of prayer, the prayers of the saints. In fact, I believe this text shows us that prayer is far more wonderful, and we could even say even far more powerful than we normally consider or perceive it to have, I think. My prayer for today is that God will use this picture from Revelation 8 that is steeped in Old Testament imagery to give us a fresh sense of it, a fresh understanding of prayer, inciting in us a desire to not only pray more, but to think consciously about our prayer times when we're not praying, to prepare ourselves for them and to make better use of it as a whole, as a bounty of blessing that it is, as a means of grace. But before we begin, let me again remind you of where we are. We are, or have been prior to today, standing between the opening of the sixth and the seventh seal. The worthy Lamb has stepped forward, and he's taken the scroll, and he begins to unseal it. And so with each slit of a seal, or with each opening of a seal, something comes forth from heaven in this vision upon the earth. And essentially, as I've made the case, it's against apostate Israel, who broke the covenant that God had made with them, the old covenant. God had graciously sent the prophets time and time, and so we saw a couple weeks ago, and time again, to call them to repentance. But they killed the prophets, and ultimately killing, in their greatest feat of apostasy, killing God's own Son, Jesus Christ. The judgment that would come from heaven was a great tribulation, the tribulation. And it was a disastrous and destructive issue of divorce. Divorcing himself from apostate Israel, from those who had rejected him. As I've made the case, as I say before, this is something that happened, the great tribulation that happened in the past, in the years that led up to and include 70 AD. But these are horrific scenes that we've already seen sort of played out before us. Chilling scenes, and we've just barely touched them. Reported by eyewitnesses also, such as Josephus. But as horrific as they are equally filled with glory, glorious results, where the prophets are vindicated and the New Testament church is proclaimed to be the one true people of God, a people that would not only survive the great tribulation, but would flourish and spread and grow across the globe. And so by God's design, the judgment upon apostate Israel was not only just, it was then also necessary, so that the picture of the church flourishing and growing and spreading would essentially come about, or actually come about. Now, that's a mindset about judgment that we have to maintain. It's been helpful for us in the past, and it's going to be helpful for us today. And really, it's helpful for us to understand judgment in that sense, two sides of it, destruction and horror and chill and glory and beauty on the other. Nature even speaks to this. in Montana, we often see forest fires. And near our town in Hamilton, Montana, we had a particular big one. And it just sort of swept across the side of a mountain. And it was so dark and burnt and ashen for so long. But eventually, new trees would begin to flourish out of that. And grander forests were beginning to pop out from that. Destruction had to come so that minerals could be replaced into the soil so the forest could thrive once again. And this is also true of eternity. I can't remember which Puritan pastor it was. I tried all week to go through all of my Puritan books and try to figure out who it was. I somehow didn't mark that particular part. But the Puritan pastor who pictured eternity in that way, as all of eternity glorifying God on both sides of judgment. He pictured God with one hand down into hell and holding the wicked in his hand, those who had rejected him. And then the other hand, for all eternity, holding those who believed, those whom he loved, he had chosen before the foundation of the earth. And so throughout eternity, he's pushing down and lifting up. On the one hand, bringing judgment, increasing wrath, and on the other hand, increasing the glory of his children, of those who had believed, all to serve his own glory. Now, that's the picture, two sides of judgment this Puritan pastor had, and I think it's something good for us to remember about any sense of judgment that we see through the scriptures or how we might see it even in our day. It's good to keep that in mind, not only there, but as we go through this, which enters us really into the first point. And we're going to look at these five verses under, I think you have five headings. And really it's going to essentially amount to this. Prayer is something that God hears. God hears our prayers. That's the first point. We'll also see that prayer is not insignificant. Prayer matters. We'll see also that prayer finds its significance in the fact that it glorifies God. We'll also see that where we fail, even in our prayers, prayer is sanctified. Our prayers are sanctified. And beyond our ability to maybe comprehend, prayer is also powerful. So prayers are heard, prayers matter, prayer glorifies God, our prayers are sanctified, and prayer is powerful. So the first point, when you pray, God hears you. And so that's the first verse. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was a silence in heaven for about half an hour. Now, there are lots of conjecture. There's lots of conjecture about what this means, as with much of Revelation. But here's what I believe this is telling us. And again, the Old Testament serves us and guides us as to how we might see it. And Habakkuk, just listen, Habakkuk 2:20, speaking of silence, says, "But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him." There's a silence in heaven. We're trying to figure out what this silence for 30 minutes is all about. Habakkuk 2. "But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him." Zechariah 2:13. "Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he has roused himself from his holy dwelling." That's a scary verse, concept, image to have. There is silence. It's a call to silence. And it's a warning to the earth. God is rousing himself. It's a warning about divine judgment that would be coming. And again, nature is commentary on this. You've heard of the phrase, a calm before the storm. I lived in Texas for a short time, and while I was there, I was able to see, I wouldn't say I was fortunate enough to see, but I was able to see tornadoes, a couple of them. I worked at a place called Inner Turbine Dallas, and out the back door, there was a big garage door, and on our breaks, we'd kind of sit there. It was hot inside, so we'd sit there and we'd look out. And one particular evening, I was able to look out and across the flat land of where we were, I could see a white funnel cloud reaching down to the ground. I could see it. I couldn't tell if it was touching the ground or not. It was way off in the distance. But it was sort of eerie because I felt no winds around me. There was no sense of a storm had I not seen it across the plain. Eventually, and so that filled me with some sort of anticipation. Eventually, as time went on, I could begin to feel the wind slowly picking up. Well, I was in that moment of a calm before a storm, but I could anticipate it coming. That, I think, is what's going on here in Revelation chapter 8, where it's talking about what's happening in heaven, but in two different ways. In Habakkuk and in Zechariah, the earth is called to silence. In Revelation 8, it's heaven that is hushed. Hushed in anticipation of what's about to take place. So the silence in heaven is heaven hushed in anticipation for what's coming, a great and horrible judgment upon Israel. But on the other hand, and at the very same time, it's also a picture of God and apparently all of heaven hearing the prayers of his people. In chapter 6, we see the disturbing images of the saints and their blood falling beneath the altar. We talked about that and said that was, Jesus cleared that up for us, telling us that was the prophets that were sent by God to Israel time and time again. We've just mentioned this. Time and time again to call them to repentance, and Israel killed them time and time again. So these are cries in chapter 6, cries of the martyred saints crying out for God to vindicate them. This probably includes also the apostles, prophets likewise sent by God to warn Israel and to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Again, martyred. It's the cries of suffering saints for God to vindicate them, to show that their message was true, that they came in truth, that they indeed are the true people of God, recognized as such. And so the prayers of the saints, the cries of the saints are for that, for God to vindicate. Now, I say that all of this is sort of included, this 30 minutes of silence and the prayers of the saints, and there's a hush over heaven so that God might hear. I say all of this because the focal point for the next few verses, 2, 3, 4, and 5, or 2, 3, and 4, are the prayers of the saints. The trumpets are there, and they might draw our attention. They might sort of sparkle, but they come later. The focus here is upon the prayers of the saints. It's, of course, a picture. It's an image for us. It's a vision given to John. It's not trying to recount for us moment-by-moment details of what is going on in heaven, but it is revealing to us something that is true. And I think it's that God hears the cries of his people. And likewise, with the first century, though not in the same vein, we have a lot to cry about, don't we? The daily afflictions of ourselves that we face, those that we hear of from friends all over the world and churches all over the world, or that we read of, suffering of every color, sickness and death and persecution and sin, our awful present enemy that we fight day in and day out. The saints crying out for help, for vindication against persecutors, for the salvation of the lost loved ones that we have and care about and fear for the mortification of our sin. And our cries are so important. As we cry out to God, they're so important that he stops the angels who are playing the banjo-like harps that we talked about, that he stops the people from tapping their toes in this joyous, raucous celebration so that he can hear the prayers of his people. So that he can hear the cries of his people. I think it's the picture that's inspired here to comfort us and to give us knowledge of how important it is for God to hear us, how important it is for him. But that's really just the beginning of that. God hears our prayers. Secondly, when you pray, God's will is executed. That doesn't sound right at all, does it? It sounds somewhat backward. It sounds as if God's will is somehow dependent upon our prayers, and that if we don't pray, then God's will just be left hanging and unable to be accomplished. But that's not what I mean at all. if we back up for a moment and see sort of how things line up, we might get a sense of what this is saying to us. We've already seen the first six seals opened up, and now the seventh, which I think is the prayers of the saints calling for vindication. And what we've seen is God's will concerning apostate Israel, and that's the terrifying stuff we've already spoken of. On the one hand, and on the other, the glorification or the exaltation of the true church as the people of God. So you have destruction for one on the one hand and exaltation or flourishing and protection on the other. This is what God's going to do. These are decrees decreed by God. Nothing can thwart his will. What he has decreed will come about. So then what is the purpose of prayer? If God has decreed everything that's going to take place, not only what happened in reference to Israel in 70 AD, but everything. If God has decreed everything, then what is the point of prayer? If we look at this contextually, why does prayer follow the opening of the first six seals? The answer, Revelation 8, is that God has not only ordained what is going to happen, but he has also ordained the means by which everything is going to happen. God has not only ordained what will take place, but how everything will take place. He decrees all these judgments to take place, but it isn't until he hears the prayers of his people that his will is executed. And so what we learn is that his will is somehow, by his ordination, attached to the prayers of his people. And that might be something hard for us to fathom, and why we might think of it this way, but that's true of all the means of grace. Consider evangelism. We don't sit here and say, well, God has determined who he's going to save and who he's not going to save, so I'm not going to go out and share the gospel with anybody. What's the point of me sharing the gospel if God has already determined who he's going to save and he's going to save them? On the other side, who he's not going to save? No, we don't believe that at all. We understand that God has determined and designed it to be and ordained it to be that God would bring in the lost from the lost world into the church through the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He doesn't need us, but that's how he's ordained it. That's how he's designed it to be. And likewise with prayer. Prayer is the means through which God carries out his will. So consider that. God uses prayer as a means of grace to execute his will. Think of it in terms of those prophets who died and the first century saints who were struggling with this idea of all that they're going to face. That he's used the cries of those people to bring about judgment upon apostate Israel. But on the other side, that through this time, there would be a church that stands and flourishes over the centuries and over time until it reaches us. In a sense, we are the answer to that prayer. We are the answer to the prophet's prayer for God to vindicate his people, for God to protect his church and flourish his church. We are the answer if we are his. I think that's a beautiful picture. That leads us to a follow-up question. What if the saints' prayers don't match up with the will of God? What if the saints don't pray correctly? My answer is that if God has decreed something to take place and he's ordained it to come through, to be executed through the will or in line with the will of the prayers of the people, then at some point, eventually, the prayers of the saints will be right. They will be correct. They will be in line with God's will. And so that's our third point. When you pray, let your prayers be, I list it as fueled by Jesus. Read verse 3 with me. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer. And he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. Here again is Old Testament imagery. The golden altar here, not the brazen altar, but the golden altar, stood between the holy place and the holy of holies. And so just before the curtain, it was filled with burning coals. And upon the burning coals, this will be important in our next point, but upon the burning coals, incense would be sprinkled. So there would be a pleasing aroma that filled the temple. But what's important here is the golden altar. And the idea is that the golden altar represents Jesus Christ. And so in the tabernacle, this picture from the Old Testament of this golden altar standing but just before the Holy of Holies, that this would point to and be a picture of or a type of a shadow of Christ. And so the prayers of the saints are placed, as it were, a golden altar, prayers of the saints placed upon Jesus Christ. Upon him, meaning that only through Christ, or only as those who are in Christ pray, that these prayers are brought to God. It's why we pray in Jesus' name, or for his name's sake we pray. The point is that the prayers of the saints will eventually align themselves with God, with God's desires, when our greatest desires is for God to be glorified. In John 14:13, we read, "Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified." Whatever you pray in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified. That's not to say that simply because we utter the words sola deo gloria, that God will do whatever we ask. That somehow attaching those words to something, or some plea that we have that will somehow magically make it in line with God's will or pull God's will towards ourselves. No, it's God's will that we are aligned to, not his aligning with ours. So imagine yourself on a boat in a lake and you can see the shore, but the winds have stopped. And so you can't quite get to shore, and so you take out your rope and you throw it to shore, and there's someone standing there, and he takes the rope and he anchors it down to the ground in some way, and you begin to pull. You pull, and you pull, and you're exerting all of your energy, and you're pulling yourself to shore. But what it feels like is you're pulling the shore to yourself. You're exerting this energy, but you're not. We're not pulling the shore to ourselves. As we pull, we are pulled to the shore. And that's what prayer does. It pulls us to the shore. It aligns our hearts with God's heart. It's a picture of it. God doesn't change. We do. Slowly and progressively, we begin to desire what he desires. And throughout the Gospels, particularly in John, but throughout John 8:54, John 12:25, John 17:1, John 17:5. These are all references of Jesus proclaiming his desire for the Father to be glorified. Father, glorify your name. By placing the prayers upon the altar, by placing our prayers upon Jesus Christ, what we're doing is trying to align and aligning our desires with the desires of Christ. That no matter what it is that we pray for, that whatever we're longing for, that our desire is ultimately for God to be glorified. So let's recap just for a moment. Verse 1 shows us how important the cross or the cries of the saints are to God, figuratively hushing heaven so that he could hear. That's God hears us. He has ordained that his long before established decrees would somehow be united or attached or fixed to the prayers of his people. That's prayer matters. And the prayers that are brought to God are brought to him through his son, Jesus Christ. He brings those that are in line with his will, that they glorify the Father, are those that desire for God to be glorified. And so prayer glorifies God. But that begs the question also, then, what about our prayers that are not completely centered on the glory of God? Because that is more than possible, isn't it? If we think back upon our prayers and our time in prayer, specifically in times of trial or great desperation, We might be tempted to wonder about what our prayers were centered on. Which leads us to our fourth point. When you pray, your prayers are sanctified. If we consider the prayers of the saints, we need some bigger thing here. If we consider the prayers of the saints, whether they are the cries of the prophets or it's the church in that first century who are afraid of what they're going to see, surely some of their cries were motivated by something other than the glory of God. There might be some vengeance mixed in there. There might be some pleas for security, from self-preservation, of not wanting to face what surely many of them did. And some of those desires may have been above or superseded even the glory of God. And you know these kinds of prayers as well. I try not to mention Ezekiel every Sunday, but it's, his death is my nearest point of context. When he was in the hospital, I cried out, as you did with me. We prayed and prayed for Ezekiel to be healed. But my heart after his death, I also prayed for God to be glorified through it. But my heart after his death revealed something in me, or made me look back and realize that my prayers weren't centered on the glory of God or how he would choose to be glorified. My prayers were centered on how I would feel as a father if he lost his son, not as a servant who seeks to glorify God and trusts his providence that all he does is good, that all he does is perfect. It was a difficult thing for us to get through, as it was for all of us. But I wasn't happy with how God answered my prayers. But God did answer. God answered my prayers, and he answered your prayers. My constant prayer for God to be glorified in the midst of everything else that I was yearning for was answered. And this is where the incense comes in verses 3 and 4. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense. I love that, to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar. So much incense offered with the prayers of the saints on the golden altar. What does the incense represent? Well, if Christ is the golden altar, the burning coals, even where the incense is thrown onto, and the incense that is sprinkled onto the coals that fills the temple with a fragrant aroma, that is the merits of Christ. That is the sacrifice of Christ. Christ's sacrifice sanctifies all that we are. It makes us legally and positionally set apart as holy. It sets us apart, acceptable to God. All that we are and all that we do, if pleasing to God, is only made so by the merits of Christ and by the sacrifice of Christ. His blood covers our sin and makes our lives and offerings, whatever they might be, a fragrant aroma that the Father can accept. Well, it's the same thing in regards to our prayers. The picture is, I think, outstanding. It's beautiful. As our prayers are placed on the altar, they are, of course, imperfect. Mixed with stated chief end declarations, but imperfect. Mixed in there is selfishness and sin and pride. But God is gracious. God is gracious, even as he listens to our prayers, even as he hears our prayers, even as he accepts our prayers. Christ intercedes and infuses or mingles our prayers with his sacrifice. And his sacrifice, then, so as his sacrifice is mingled with our imperfect prayers, his sacrifice absorbs that which is imperfect, absorbs that which is sinful, and absorbs that which is self-motivated, and absorbs that which is prideful, absorbs anything that is focused upon itself or anything that is worldly-minded or earthly-minded, absorbs it and takes it out. And all that then that goes to the Father are these perfect prayers. He makes perfect what is absolutely imperfect. He makes righteous what is absolutely unrighteous. He intercedes and he takes our prayers He absorbs that which is sinful, and he brings to the Father that which is true, that which is pure, that which is in line with the will of God. That's a beautiful image. But there's one more step that we can take. When you pray, faith moves mountains. So we've already heard that that our prayers are heard, that God hears our prayers, that prayer matters, that prayer glorifies God. And now we've seen that Christ sanctifies our prayers. And now, when we pray, faith moves mountains. Verse 5, then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder and rumblings and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. I'm going to save most of that for the next time that we're in Revelation, at least what we're seeing here in verse 5. But notice the seven angels that are prior to that in verse 2. There's certainly power in verse 5, but 2 gives us an image of it as well. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God. The seven angels here, I don't think is literally seven angels. It might be seven angels. I don't think it is. I think, again, seven is representing perfection, wholeness. And so I think it's representing to us the whole angelic host. That standing there is the whole angelic host, perfect in number, standing ready to do the will of God and his people as their prayers align with his. If you look down to verses, skip down just a bit to verse 8, the second angel blew his, we won't spend much time here, the second angel blew his trumpet and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. That's reminiscent maybe of something you may remember, though not in the same way, from Matthew 21. In Matthew 21, beginning in verse 18, we see this familiar event. In the morning, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry. This is Jesus. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And the fig tree withered at once. That's a living parable for the for his disciples, for his apostles to see this. This is surely a promise of judgment to fall upon Israel. He's comparing the fig tree with no fruit to Israel who has no fruit. And he's judging it. And he's saying, you'll never produce fruit. I won't let you produce fruit any longer. And then verse 20, when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how did the fig tree wither at once? And Jesus answered them, this is a peculiar answer, truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what you have, what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, it will happen. Revelation 8:8 is the answer to this. It's the same thing. Normally we hear this in reference to faith can move any mountain. And surely that's true. That's a good application, but it's secondary. Jesus is saying in reference to the disciples, if you pray in faith, you can do far more than just curse the fig tree. You can move this mountain. This mountain that represents the people that hate you and hound you and seek to kill you, that have sought to kill. This mountain represents the apostate Israel who killed the prophets. If you have enough faith and you ask my Father who is in heaven, he'll cast it into the sea. That's the result of the cries of the saints. It may not be exactly what they prayed for, but that was the answer. That as they prayed that God would glorify his name, that God would vindicate his people, that God would protect the church and flourish it across the globe, that the answer, the beginning, was to cast the apostate mountain into the sea, which is standing for Israel. I say all of that, and we'll get to it in the coming weeks. But the point is that there is great power in prayer. That the angelic host stands ready to execute God's will and ours as our hearts align with his. In many ways, we might say that angels are superior to us. They are, of course, in absolute submissive submission to God's will. Yet in terms of status, they are below us. We are referred to as kings, priestly kings. Peter refers to us that way. And even here in Revelation, we are called kings and priests, a royal nation of priests, regardless of where we stand in terms of our maturity. Some of us might be infant kings or adolescent kings or toddler kings. It doesn't matter. It's positional. It's who you are in Christ. And this is showing us that the angelic host stands ready to execute God's will in service to God's will and to ours as our hearts align with his and we cry out in prayer. You see what this is saying? The prophets were killed. This tiny church stood against Rome. It stood against Israel. This tiny church of suffering saints cries out, and the earth is turned upside down. Peals of thunder, earthquakes come. God divorces himself from apostate people, marries himself to another. And the church spreads across the globe. The earth is completely turned upside down. It's God's will. It's his decree. But it's joined to the prayers of the saints. I hope that we understand prayer in that way. Or maybe appreciate it more so in that way. That as you pray, to think about the concept that God is hearing you. He's inspired this beautiful image of where heaven is hushed so that all heaven could hear. That your prayers matter to him. That by divine ordination, he's attached it to his will. That this is how he's going to carry it out. And your prayers glorify God. As we kneel in prayer, in humble submission to him, dependence upon him, crying out for him to intercede into our lives where we cry, where we feel pain and we go through trials and we suffer and we fight against sin and we lose against sin and we fight against sin and we lose against sin, that he hears our cries. And such prayers, such cries glorify him. And our prayers are sanctified by our intercessor, Jesus Christ. That as we pray with imperfect prayers, certainly praying for God to give us a heart to care about what we should care about. But even then, we are going to be imperfect. But Christ takes them and mingles them with his sacrifice and absorb all that which is imperfect and brings them to the Father so that he's pleased. And your prayers are powerful. With an angelic host, as it were, standing ready to execute God's will on our behalf. God works all things for the good of his people and certainly the glory of his name. So I ask you, what do you care about that you aren't praying for? What do you care about that maybe you don't pray as fervently for as you might or as you should? I would say first pray for your loved ones who don't know the Lord. Certainly we know from scriptures and scripture guides how we pray. We know from the scriptures that it is God's will to save. And we don't know all of those that he will save. We don't know how he's going to answer that prayer. But certainly we see throughout that we are being beckoned to come in boldness to the blood of Christ, to the throne of grace, to offer our prayers, to have them seated on the golden altar and mixed with the sacrifice of Christ, that he might be pleased with them. I would say pray for your lost loved ones, continually, passionately. I'd say pray for the church, our church and the church worldwide. It's God's will that the church would grow and become more influential and more effective into the lives of its communities and its cities and its nations. We're not sure, again, how he'll answer. But pray. Pray, as we've already mentioned, regarding your sin. Pray over your marriages. Pray over your children, your relationship to your children. Pray over your work. Pray over everything. Pray for God's will to be done. Prayer for you to trust his providence. But pray boldly. God's attached it to the execution of his will. So as we leave here today, and before we prepare to partake of another means of grace, focus on those that I've mentioned today. That God hears you, that what you say to him matters, that what you say and how you say it glorifies him, that as imperfect as what you say is, Christ will sanctify it if you're his. And the angelic host stands ready to execute his will on your behalf for his glory. For someone here today who does not know the God that I speak of in an intimate way, who has not come to know Jesus Christ in a saving way, who has not truly believed the gospel in such a way that a heart is transformed to care about God's glory, then I would ask you to consider your state, to consider on which side of that judgment I spoke of earlier you might stand on, the side that would be destroyed or the side that would be glorified. The picture of AD 70 is a picture, as awful as it is yet a picture of something far more terrifying. An eternity where such wrath is poured out on you, never ending. That your only safety, your only hope for freedom from that is Jesus Christ, who is God, who took upon himself a body like ours, but without sin, who lived perfectly in observance of the law and died on the cross, and then was raised 3 days later. That's the gospel message. That's how God saves his people. I would ask you to hear that, and I would ask you to pray that God might give you such a heart that you would embrace it and love it, and that you would be transformed by it. Pray that he would give you repentance, that you might turn from that which is sinful. And if that's you here today, then I would ask you, in just a moment, we're about to partake of a supper that I would ask you to excuse yourself from. I don't want you to excuse yourself in the way that you take no part at all. I only ask you to not take from the bread or to drink from the juice. I ask you to let the plate pass in front of you and to ask you to consider the body that the bread represents, which is Christ, which was broken for us, that was given to him and nailed to a tree, and to consider the juice that represents the blood of Christ, without which there is no remission of sins, the blood, not the juice. I ask you to hear and to see even the gospel as it goes before you. Because as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, to eat in an unworthy manner or to drink in an unworthy manner is to drink judgment upon your own self. And so I would ask you to partake, but only in your observance by seeing, not by eating. And then after the service, I would be glad to speak with you about this Jesus Christ. So we'll close in prayer real quickly, and then the guys will come forward, and we'll observe this means of grace, the Lord's table. Father, we thank you again for this time that we could gather together again as your people, that we could hear from your word, that we could understand it. I pray that my presentation of it is accurate. But Father, we would pray that you would teach it to our souls where only you can speak, that you might change the one who does not know you, and you might change those of us who are here that do. Father, in all these things, you might be glorified. Even now, as we partake of the Lord's Supper. We're grateful for the body that you gave your Son and for the blood that was spilt on our behalf. We pray, Father, that this would not only help us to mortify sin, but that it would be used to vivify the graces that you have given to us already, that we would love better, that we would be kind and compassionate and gentle. It would be under control, the Spirit's control. That, Father, through that, others would see and that you would be glorified. Father, we thank you again for this time. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.